1 month gone in the NATO bombardment of Yugoslavia, the CNN had a little statement on the TV screens around the world that says on the 26th day of the NATO bombing, almost two-thirds of Kosovars had already been taken out of Kosovo from their homes. They were emptied out of their homeland, two-thirds. So if there were 90 people, 60 people out of 90 have gone out. So you can imagine the tremendous thing that is happening there. And NATO just finished celebrating 3 days of its 50th anniversary. Some of us may have followed those reports, but at the end of it, President Clinton and Tony Blair, who's now claimed as the leader in speaking for NATO, more than even Clinton, but both these men have said they're going to disregard Russia's warnings and going to keep on bombarding NATO to bring down Milosevic. But things are becoming very, very serious, and this is the place that has Macedonia right there in the middle. And Macedonia of old, the capital was Thessalonica, and we're studying an epistle to the Thessalonians, and it was one of the great churches that the Apostle Paul planted. And I'm not too sure how strong the church in Macedonia is presently, but there are missionaries working there. Friends of mine from Grace Community Church in Albania and Croatia, and involved with all this refugee camp and help of feeding these multitudes of hundreds of thousands of refugees. World Vision is involved, and those who are involved are coming out traumatized almost because of the severity of human tragedy and human cruelty in the 20th century leading into the 21st century. But Paul wrote this epistle, and I introduced that epistle 2 Sundays ago and talked about Paul and Silvanus and Timothy as the three men of God who were involved. Nothing much said about them in the Thessalonian epistles, but from Acts and elsewhere we saw that these were great men of God, great leaders. Silvanus, a leading prophet in the church of the New Testament and the book of Acts, and Timothy, a son of a Greek, his grandmother and mother had led him to Christ in his infancy. He had become a man of great reputation, and I mentioned from that, and also looking at Paul's life, how God uses men, and men of God are men of God, having proved their credentials. You don't become a man of God just like that. God has to train you, equip you, and Paul picked up choice men who were well proved of good reputation. And the church of the Thessalonians, I said many things about that church, and I emphasize from verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first letter that the church is mentioned as the church of the Thessalonians. It's not a building, it's not an institution, it's made up of people who believed in the Lord, and we shall be seeing hopefully today and into the future Sundays what their belief system was, what their response to the gospel was. But not only was it a group of people called the Thessalonians, they were real people. They really existed, and they responded to the gospel, but they are in God. And I mentioned the significance of that phrase. It's in God, but not just any God. It's God who is Father God. And he's become Father God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also mentioned. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus is mentioned with God the Father shows equality, the equality of Jesus with God. He is God no less than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned, but that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was not involved. He's mentioned again and again in the Thessalonian epistle. And I mentioned how the greeting is very simple in this epistle, very simple. Just like the names of the great men of God, Silvanus, Timothy, and Paul. No defense of apostleship in the mention of the names, but grace and peace to you. Grace comes first because grace brings us into relationship with God. Grace helps us to understand God is merciful to people who deserve nothing but punishment and judgment and hell. These undeserving sinners like ourselves and the Thessalonians received the undeserved favor of God and the blessing of God and forgiveness. And because of that, we have peace with God and peace possibilities in relationships with one another. And then from verse 2 and 3 and into verse 4, I began to talk about the praise that Paul offers to God. He's able to say, we give thanks always. And I asked you to notice that he's always, whenever he's praying, he's not only occupied in one occupation, and that is praying to God for the Thessalonians. He prays for others. He's also occupied in other activities. But whenever he prays, always, he prays for each and every one of the Thessalonians, every one of them, big, small, significant and insignificant, leaders and commoners. He prays for all of them. All are included in his prayers. He makes mention of each one of them, all of them. And that helps us to see that everyone in the church at Thessalonica were important for Paul, because each and every one of them had made a confession of faith, had believed in the gospel, and were part of the in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all committed to Christ, and he prays for them. And I asked you to notice verse 3, the last part. He prays for them, not putting his prayers against a wall, but he says in the presence of our God and Father. Remember, he prays very conscious that he's praying in the presence of God. Praying is not an exercise of the intellect. Prayer is not an exercise of words only. Prayer is not just an exercise of emotions and concerns. Prayer is communion in the presence of God. God is very consciously present when Paul is praying. God is the focus of his prayer. God is the context and the atmosphere of his praying. God is involved. And so, when God is involved, the Apostle Paul had understanding of God. Who is God? God is holy. God is just. God is fair. God is powerful. God is compassionate. God is concerned. God cares. And I'm accountable to God in my praying. I'm related to God, this wonderful, holy God. The whole theology of God was in his mind as he focused attention to the presence of God. The divine presence definitely must have influenced his prayer, but it's a very possessive relationship that he has with God. In the presence of our God, who is Father God, I relate to God as a father. And as soon as you hear the word Father in relationship to God, you know he cares enough to know what we need even before we ask him. He really has our best interests in mind. He knows the end from the beginning. He really cares. And He ordains, He plans everything for our good. And so Paul is able to say, I pray in the presence of our God and Father, and I pray because I think of reasons to pray. I don't pray with a blank mind. It is not unreasonable praying. It's not illogical praying. I pray with my mind totally alert to certain things that I want to bring before the Lord. And those things were, first of all, in verse 3, bearing in mind constantly three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. All those three things are mentioned in verse 3, and I took them each separately and I showed you the outworking of the meaning of those three phrases. But Paul says, I constantly, when I pray in the presence of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I see that you have things that I can bring before the Lord. What are those things? Your work of faith, your trust in God, your aligning yourself with the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins. You're believing that if you repent and turn from your sins and trust Jesus to forgive you and make Him your Lord and Savior, your faith produces an effect. Something happened when you believed. It was not just nebulous. It was not just something vague. No, your life changed. That's the work of faith. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, something happened to you. Your life changed. Your behavior changed. Your mind changed. Your attitude changed. You know what that change can be summarized with? You became obedient. You became obedient. And it was a work. It was a work. Now we have big problems amongst Bible-believing Christians about saying, you know, there is works in your salvation. But you know, the Bible does teach there is work in salvation. But that work is not meritorious work from human perspective. I don't do anything to get my salvation. No, I don't. I can't gain merit with God through any work. It doesn't come at the beginning of or before salvation. It comes together with salvation. As soon as I put my faith in Christ, you know what happens? It begins to work. And you start working out obedience. Because you get connected to God through the gift of salvation. It's all of God. It's all of grace. But God puts into your heart the desire to obey Him. To obey Him. And that is part of salvation, not separate from salvation. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and very quickly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Now for those of us who have been in Christian circles, in good Bible-believing Christian circles, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are familiar verses. And it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And even faith is not of yourselves. Through faith, that too is a gift of God. Not a works, lest any man should boast. Even faith is not a work. Faith is a gift of God. Nothing you do, not even believing in the gospel, gives you merit to earn salvation, lest any man should boast. Now, verse 8 and 9 are familiar verses, but have you ever memorized verse 10? verse 8 and 9 and verse 10 are part of the same passage and part of the same thought. What is verse 10? Let's all say together. For you are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God foreordained for us to do. Now if you look at it, that verse very clearly explains you were ordained. It was already, if you want to use the word dictated, it was already dictated and dogmatized and decided by God in a sovereign plan before the foundation of the world that you should do something, which is called good works. And that is very much part and parcel of by grace you are saved through faith. And even those good works which you do, which God planned for you to do, was foreordained for you to do, is part of the grace of God. And that excites me because I suddenly awaken to think, God has a plan for my life. There is a purpose for my life. I have something to live for. There is something for me that God has planned uniquely for me. And it excites me because I no longer need to feel a loss of identity. I have something to live for. I have something to work for. I have something to discover constantly. And the more I discover it, the more God reveals the good works that He has foreordained for me. How do I start in those foreordained good works? It starts with trusting God. By the gift of His giving me faith, I believe the gospel starts there, and then I start obeying Him. The first obedience, you know, the first obedience is faith. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 5. If it takes longer than I anticipate, I don't mind. I don't get to my subject that I had planned. When God plans me to say and clarify some of these things, well, so be it. But in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. You know, when you believe the gospel, you're obeying the command of God. You see, I have no problem thinking of words like command and obedience as being grace. You know, by the grace of God, He helps me to obey His commands. And what are commands? What are commands? They're definitely not suggestions, right? What is the Hindi word for command? Ajna or more colloquial hukum. And if you don't obey the hukum, what happens? Who usually is associated with hukums and commands? Who gives commands? No, the king or in law and forces, and in the army, you know, the officer. And what do you do when a person who has the right to give you a command gives you a command? What do you do? What is the option you have? You know, you have two options. You have, even in the army, do you have two options? Do you have the option to disobey? I'm glad you said that. You have the option to disobey. It is never that you have to obey. You can disobey if you want, right? But what happens? Ashutosh sitting there has no hesitation in saying, you will be punished. That's what you said, right? I heard your whisper. Thank you. You'll be punished. And just let's get to the supreme commanding officer, if you want to call him that, God. And he gives you commands to obey. Do you have the option to disobey? Yes. And what will happen if you disobey?
You'll be punished.
And does the Bible give room for that? Absolutely. And he calls it chastisement for the believer. And for the unbeliever? Judgment, which is condemnation. And so there is this tremendous thing that the Apostle Paul is excited about the Thessalonians, and he says, you know, your faith worked for you. And it works, your work of faith. I mean, when you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, something happened in your life. And it's all summarized in that wonderful word called obedience. And have I said this before in DCC? Dr. Sheila Gupta, who still lives in Ramabandhuti Mission, she came from a Hindu background. She was in CMC Vellore. And she said the first group of people who really followed her up and discipled her was the Brother Baksing group. Now we have differences of opinions with every Tom, Dick and Harry. So, okay, we have problems with even the Baksing. Fine. I mean, none of us, including myself, is infallible, right? All the people sin? Yes. I mean, I'm not a small pope. So we can disagree. But on one thing you can't disagree. Sheila Gupta said that Brother Baksing himself told Sheila Gupta, you want to be successful and fruitful and productive in your Christian life, there's only one word which gives you the secret. And that is obedience. Obedience. And I want to tell you, young people, old people, and including myself, if I'm not obedient, in a non-negotiable way, I don't really have faith. And I'm not going to enjoy the Christian life. And I know that there are theological seminaries, leading ones, that take a different position from the one I'm taking. And I want to say that without presumption, I think I have a more biblical position. I want to say that without feeling any sense of pride. I am bound to the Word of God, even if the leading men of this century disagree. Because there's a huge hue and cry against preaching obedience with easy believism. And then he says, And pay attention, there's a progressive role in these three phrases. It's first, your faith works, right? What is that work? It's the work of salvation work. Something happened. When you heard the gospel, something happened in your life, leading you into obedience, which was an ongoing work, into sanctification and whatever else you want to call it. But there's another phrase which has almost the same kind of word, and that's the next phrase, labor of love, for which Paul is praising God when he prays constantly for the Thessalonians, right? He says, not only am I praising God because of the work of faith in you, but I also see that you have labor of love. You have a labor of love. What is that? Another word for labor is work, but it's not the same meaning as the first work. When he says your faith works, or your work of faith, he's not meaning the same as when he's saying your labor of love. In the first, he's talking about a salvific, a work that is in obedience to God, a work that is part of your salvation, leading on to other things. But when he talks about your labor of love, he's talking of an energy involved, an effort involved, right? Because when you use the word work and when you use the word labor, is there a difference? When you use the word labor, you can see that you are defining work as involving some strain, some effort. And I mentioned in my previous sermon that it's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, when he says, to this end I labor with all the energy that God mightily supplies. I work to exhaustion. And he said, you know, your faith worked for you. It changed your life. And progressively what happened? You started working to exhaustion because you loved God. You started working to exhaustion because you loved God. This labor has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with your service to God. Lots of good works. You are working hard for God. Not to please God, but to do things for God, which ultimately, of course, please God. But you're not doing it to earn merit. You're doing it to fulfill His will in this world. And it can be missionary work, it can be social service, it can be all kinds of work. But you work hard for God to exhaustion. And all this is also moving on towards your steadfastness of hope. You know, you have hope. When you look into your future, you have a tremendous sense of security because you know that whether you live or die, especially when you die, because hope has to do with the future, what's going to happen to you? If your faith has worked and you have really got saved, what's going to happen when you die? Any doubt about it? I meet many Roman Catholics and even Protestants who say, well, you know, I don't know exactly what's going to happen when I die. How can you say? And I say, I can, you know, without any feeling of presumption. I can say because God has told me, if I really am saved, if I'm really born again, if I am really in Christ, what happens when I die? Anybody know in DCC? Can you tell me? I mean, I know there's going to be a funeral service, but what happens when you die? You sure? I hope so. I hear only one voice, as enthusiastic as the church can. But you're going to go to heaven, you're going to be with the Lord, as sure as anything, right? At least nod your heads like good billy goats. You're going to be with the Lord. You have eternal life which has started when you believed. Did you realize that too? For instance, John 3:16 or John 5:24, what does it say? You know John 3:16, so let's quote John 5:24, which says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me will one day have everlasting life. Right? Is it, shall one day have everlasting life, or may have eternal life, or will have eternal life, or shall have eternal life? It's in the present continuous tense. It shall have eternal life. He will not come into condemnation, but has passed from life, from death to life. You have passed. It's a done thing. Now that is my hope. So what if someone says, I'm going to kill you for Christ's sake? What happens? You give up your faith or I'll kill you. What happens? That's the extreme, right? Extreme most thing, the worst case scenario. What happens? If you're sure you have already passed from death to life, you have the everlasting life. When you die, you're going to heaven. to be with the Lord, what happens? You're very insecure. You can give your life, right? That's what martyrs did in the past. And you may now feel very unsure whether I'll stand the test of persecution. But God will give you grace to stand the test of persecution. And you can face it with security. You know what Paul is saying? The words there is not just hope. He's saying, you know, you have steadfastness which comes from hope. You know, your hope gives you what? What is that word? Steadfastness. It gives you what? Hello? Look at the Bible. Is there any other word you can say instead of steadfastness?
Endurance.
Perseverance. Steadfastness. You stick at it. You don't move about. You are unshaken. You're not an insecure person. You're as confident can be in hope. In hope. I have hope. And this hope is not some big bluff, right? When your father will come and your mother will come and some unbelieving relative will come and say, hey, you know, spy in the sky. I mean, you don't know for sure, do you? And you say, well, I'm not too sure because you've sowed doubts in my mind. No, I'm sure because I read the Bible and I know because the Holy Spirit lives in me because my faith what works. I tell you, if you don't have anything in your life that works, when the devil sows seeds of doubt in you, what's going to happen? You lose your bearings. You have very little to make you stand secure and firm. Alright, so he praises God for all that. And then he says, there's one more reason why I praise the Lord for. I praise God when I pray for you, not only because of your work of His choice of you. God chose you. I hope you don't have such a big self-esteem. I hope you're like me. You think you're a piece of sinful, you know, nothing. Where your real worth is concerned. I mean, anything that is really worthy is going to be eternal, right? So, in the eternal value system, I have no self-esteem. I don't buy into the self-esteem movement. I know without a shadow of doubt, as I look at myself, that the Bible is true. I'm a sinner deserving hell. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He saved me. Why? I stopped saying I don't know why He saved me. Why did God choose me, an unworthy sinner, useless piece of muck, wicked, sinful, rebellious? If I had a chance, I could be wicked as wicked can be. If there were no social norms and culture and, you know, fears, I could be as wicked can be. Did you know that? So could you. Why did God choose me? Do you know why God chose you? Most of you would say, I don't know. And I was one to say that. But as I study the Bible, I see verses like verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm what? Beloved by God. God loves me. Does that mean He hates the fellow who repairs my scooter at the entrance of this lane leading to Bolshala? Does God hate him, therefore He hasn't chosen him? To that I answer, I don't know. And it's none of my business. Chapter 9 of Romans says that. You can look at it for yourself. But it is my business if I get conscious and the Spirit of God makes me conscious that what about that man who repairs my scooter? What should I do? instead of saying, I don't know, and stopping at that, and instead of saying, I don't know, and it's not my business to know why God didn't choose him, what is my business? So go and tell him. Because otherwise, what happens? He goes to an eternal hell, separated from God. It is my business to do what God told me to do, right? Go and tell others the gospel. I hope you get pressured by the Spirit of God to tell people, like your bus driver, like your classmate, like the people you go for a haircut. I hope we are concerned enough to allow the pressure of God's Holy Spirit to help us to speak for Christ to these people whom we don't know for sure whether God has chosen them or not, because they are still unsaved, right? Charles Spurgeon used to say, you know, I don't know whom God has chosen. I don't know. I can't go around, you know, looking at their coat lapels or coat tails or whatever and to see the stamp of God, not chosen or chosen. So what do? I don't worry about who's chosen or who's not chosen. I go tell everybody, right? And those whom God has chosen, respond to God. But the Apostle Paul, we're back in Thessalonians, he says, I praise God when I think he chose you. You know how Paul knew that God chose them? He's already told you three things. He said, your faith worked. You demonstrated love by becoming people who labored hard for God. You had steadfastness of hope. I mean, all these show me that God chose you. You know how it happened? I came with Silvanus and Timothy and maybe some others. I preached the gospel. And what happened? It worked in your lives. And so I know God chose you. How do I know God chose you? NDCC. I know God chose you when I see evidence of his choice of you. Are you getting the point? How do you know God chose you? You know God chose you when you see the work of faith in your life, the labor of love in your life, and the steadfastness of hope in your life. But we'll see some more things. He says in verse 5, and maybe we'll just touch this first thing. He says, you know, I know his choice of you, not only because your faith works, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope, but I also see that our gospel was received by you. The way you received the gospel, the way the whole thing happened. So he goes back to the day when he stepped on the shores of Thessalonica, and he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. One more way the Apostle Paul knew that these people were chosen by God. He says, for our gospel, because our gospel. Now how did it come to you? It came in three ways, at least. Verse 5. The three ways the gospel was received in Thessalonica. First of all, in the negative, it did not come to you in word only. It was not just a bunch of words. The gospel was not just words. Are you listening? The gospel is not just something that the intellect can understand. It needs to be. The gospel is not just words, statements. That is what it has become to many of us. Do you realize that? We can mouth a lot of phrases. We can say a lot of truth. But the Apostle Paul says, I know that God chose you because you're not just a group of people who responded to words only. It did not come in words only. Please note, he's not saying it did not come without words. Please note. There cannot be any gospel without words. Romans 10, right? What does it say? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? And then the whole summary of that whole text in chapter 10 of Romans, is it verse 17? Have you found it? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message or the word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Words are used to express thoughts. The message came in words. And Jesus himself is described as the incarnation of the thought and mind of God, the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul says it's not in words only, there were words. So the first way it came is not in words only, but in power. There was power when the message was preached. What is this power? In many places when the Apostle Paul went, and apostles other than Paul went, there were signs and wonders, miraculous things happened. Healings took place. But if you look at what happened in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 16 and 17, you don't see any miracles reported, but you see a tremendous amount of response. And just turn with me to Acts, and you see there, after 16, when they are in Philippi, and they are jailed, and there's the salvation of Lydia, and the establishment of a house, maybe in Lydia's home, and then the Philippian jailer is saved, they move from there into chapter 17, going into Thessalonica. And Paul preaches. And what happened? He preached with words. But what happened? There was power. It says, as he explained verse 3 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. What happened? The power of God worked, and some of them were persuaded. There was power that persuaded some of them, not all of them, some of them who joined Paul and Silas. And then notice the next phrase in verse 4. Along with a, not some of them anymore, the some are the Jews, but when it talks about the Gentiles or the God-fearing Greeks, it says a great multitude of the non-Jews and a number of the leading women were also persuaded. The power of God came into the words of the Apostle Paul to persuade. You know what the word persuade means? To convince enough to help people to change their mind about what they believed. That can only happen by the power of God. You know, I can preach till I'm blue in the face, but there is power when something changes in your mind. And I don't know whether that has happened until I see what works. And don't tell me works are not important. Until I see something visible, I cannot know if the power of God has worked in your life. But the Apostle Paul says not only was there power You notice it was in the Holy Spirit. It was in the Holy Spirit. I believe that can only happen when the preacher is possessed by the Holy Spirit. And this is not talking about the dwelling of the Holy Spirit inside, but it's talking about what many people talk about as the unction. When the Holy Spirit takes possession, and that is not through necessarily a shaking and a big dancing around. The Holy Spirit and the power of God, which Paul talks about in chapter 5, in chapter 1 and verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians, is not talking about, necessarily a visible thing, but it's talking about when the Spirit of God and the power of God takes possession of the faculties, the morals, the thinking, the whole being of the preacher. There are many things active when the Holy Spirit takes possession of a man that need to be active in the home, in relationships, in the church fellowship. I mean, you can't have a church divided and the preacher being in the Spirit. You can't have a leader being bombarded with lots of work, lots of duties, and criticism, and expect for that preacher to be in the Spirit. A preacher needs to spend long hours in the presence of God. And Paul did that. Needs to be endued with power from on high that doesn't come in a hurry. It doesn't come just by the study of the Word of God. It comes by also deep communion with God. The Holy Spirit takes charge of the preacher. And the Apostle Paul says, the Word was not just words, it was power and the Holy Spirit. But it's not just the preacher who's involved, it's the people who are also involved, right? Unless the Holy Spirit starts possessing you, you can't respond to a spirit-possessed preacher. Do you realize that both the preacher and the people need to be possessed? Did I use the right word? You need to be possessed. We are familiar with this word only when we talk about demon possession. We need to talk about being possessed by the Spirit of God. The question we are addressing in this subject is not, do you possess the Spirit of God? The question is the Holy Spirit possessing you? And sad to say, it's getting rarer and rarer these days because we are busy people, too busy to stop, to allow the Holy Spirit to possess us, preacher and the preached. But not only is he saying the entrance of the gospel was in power and in the Holy Spirit. You know what he says? It came, the gospel entered Thessalonica with full conviction. Full conviction. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 and see an elaboration of what the Apostle Paul is meaning. He says, in his struggle in ministry, his prayer is that their hearts, verse 2 of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes, and this is the phrase, from the full assurance, from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Do you notice that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Colossians, I struggle, I labor, I work to exhaustion with a deep, deep sense of inadequacy, longing that the people I minister to will have full assurance. That means be sure, as sure can be, without any doubt, assurance of understanding, that their minds will know and understand, no doubts in the mind. Intellectually they'll be able to grasp it with no doubt. But he also says resulting, this will result in a true knowledge. No falsehood there. It will be an absolutely clean, pure, full knowledge of the hidden things of God. The things of God that cannot be understood with the mind. You will, through understanding fully in your mind without a doubt, you will be able to enter into the hidden secrets of God. And you know the essence of the hidden secrets of God? Is Christ Himself. And therefore you need to understand, when He's talking about knowledge of God, He's not talking about just words. He's talking about grasping a relationship with God Himself. And the Apostle Paul prays for the Thessalonians and he says, I'm so overjoyed when I pray for you, because I know that when I preach the gospel, you know, you Thessalonians, you got in touch with God Himself. You knew God Himself. You started walking and talking with God Himself. You had full conviction. Your lives changed because the Holy Spirit came upon you. Used me, sure, but it came upon you in power and changed your life. And you got into a deep, deep relationship with God Himself. When I know a person in a relational way, I have no doubts left anymore. I know God. Our Father, as we close this afternoon hour, we can only beg you and plead with you that your Holy Spirit will come upon us and possess us in power, bring us to full assurance of understanding, leading to a true knowledge of God, who is Christ Himself, that we might have that kind of full conviction. Be sure, because we know in a relational way who you are. Lord, some of us are believers for a long time, but we still struggle with faith, struggle in our lives, struggle with sin, wrong habits, wrong attitudes. We need you to take hold of us, Lord. Mercifully, graciously visit us with power from on high, that we might be changed. We might be different. We might be those who really know you, walk with you. To your praise and glory, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And now may the grace of God our Father, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and continuing teaching ministry of God's Holy Spirit be with us till we meet again. Amen.